If I haven't met you before, the most important thing you should know about me is that I'm married to the lovely Emma, who's sitting in the front row here. We have been married for exactly 1 year today. I have the privilege of preaching on our anniversary. I have been at Parkhurst for just under 2 years now. Emd joined me at the start of this year. We moved up from Cape Town after studying there. And some of you may know, if you spent any time in the Cape or perhaps you studied in the Cape, that when you tell people in Cape Town that you're moving to Joburg for work, the most common response you get is, "Oh, shame. How do you feel about that? You know, are you going to be okay?" And as a Durbanite, I remember thinking, I really don't think Joburg's that bad. And it really isn't that bad. We have absolutely loved our move up to Joburg. And we've loved getting stuck into and being a part of this amazing church. And so thank you just for welcoming us in to this amazing and beautiful church. This morning, we are carrying on our Advent series, which Doug kicked off last week. And Doug looked last week at the need for, which side is it? Just says Advent, but the series is God with us. Doug looked at the need for God with us. He looked at Genesis 3 and ultimately the fall. He looked at Adam and Eve and their decision to disobey God and ultimately the consequences and the broken world that we live in as a result of that. And his point was really that as a result of that, we need God with us. This week, we are going to be looking at the promise of God with us, and we are going to be in Isaiah chapter 42 to do that. Before I read Isaiah 42, I think it's helpful just to give a little bit of context as to where in Isaiah we find ourselves. In chapter 1 through 39 of Isaiah, he's mainly talking about events that are happening during his lifetime. But then in chapter 40, he switches it up and he's ultimately talking to a future exiled people. See, in chapter 39 of Isaiah, King Hezekiah of Judah invites the king of Babylon to come and see all of his wealth and riches and the temple. And Isaiah rebukes King Hezekiah because this is ultimately a precursor to Babylon, this massive empire coming and invading and ultimately exiling the people of Judah. And so Isaiah is speaking into the future to people who find themselves in exile. And this context is super helpful, I think, for us this morning, especially in light of Doug's message last week. A lot of Doug's message was talking about how Adam and Eve made a decision to disobey God, but that ultimately resulted in exile. And to some extent, but for Jesus, we find ourselves in exile from God. We find ourselves separated by sin. That is very much the context this morning of this passage. And ultimately the context, to some extent, we find ourselves in. But thankfully, this chapter is particularly promising and hopeful. Isaiah has a promise for people in exile of God to be with them and save them. And so I'm going to read from chapter 42 in Isaiah, verses 1 through 9 this morning. If you have a Bible or your phone, you can take it out. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands await for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray before we dive into the text. Lord God, thank you that we get to read your word this morning. And I pray that you would give us humble and soft hearts to sit under the authority of your word. I pray that you would help me to preach your word faithfully and truly. We pray, God, that you would be with us as we dive into your word this morning. You know, and we pray. Amen. If I had to summarize this text in one sentence, it would be that God is promising a servant who will meekly and humbly but faithfully bring justice to the whole world. And it wouldn't be a Parker sermon if we weren't going to look at that under three headings. We are going to look at the promise maker, who is God, the promise, which is justice, and the promise keeper, who is the servant. So to kick us off, the promise maker, a good question to ask in any piece of scripture is, who is actually talking? If we read verses 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And this portion of scripture is part of a larger sort of narrative in Isaiah where God himself is speaking. This is God's servant in whom God delights, who God chooses. And quite importantly, this is a servant that God says, "I have put my spirit upon him." And throughout the Old Testament, we often see in very particular or specific circumstances that God anoints people with his Holy Spirit. He puts his Holy Spirit on people. And generally what that means is that it's God's empowering presence for an individual person to lead God's people and to accomplish God's purposes. Just to say that again, it's his empowering presence with someone to lead his people and to accomplish his purposes. I think what's really amazing for us to realize this morning is that in light of last week's message on our need for God with us, this passage begins with God sending his presence, God sending his Holy Spirit, ultimately to help his people who are in need. The other thing that this particular scripture does a lot is it talks about who God is. There are a lot of descriptions of his character and what he is like. If we read verse 8, can we read verse 5? Verse 5 says this, "Thus says God the Lord." And we don't pick this up in the English, but the Hebrew for that particular phrase, I'm no Hebrew expert, I read some commentators on this, but basically what it means is that it is God the incomparable, God the transcendent, God to whom no one or nothing else can be compared. That is the name of God that is being used in this particular instance. The descriptions after that reflect this name. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I think if you've read the Bible before or read a couple of verses before, it's kind of easy for us to gloss over those verses and go, I've read that before. I've heard that before. I know that that is what God is like. But I encourage us just to take a moment to pause and go, no, this is the God who spoke the entire universe into existence. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who put breath into your lungs. The only reason you are sitting here this morning is that God put breath in your lungs. In fact, the sort of Hebrew tense of this particular verse reflects God's ongoing activity and sustaining of his entire creation. In other words, the only reason you're here this morning is because God continues to put breath in your lungs. Consider for a moment that that is the God who is talking this morning. I think it's interesting to ask why, in a passage that is mostly about a promised servant who will bring justice, why are there so many descriptions of God's character? Why does Isaiah spend so much time talking about who God is? Well, we read in verse 8, it says that, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Verse 9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I think this morning this verse talks so much about who God is, because the surety of God's promises are ultimately rooted in his character. And this verse says that God is committed to his glory in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it says he will fulfill his promise. These things he's told us about, they will happen. In other words, God is so committed to his own glory. He's so committed to his own fame, making much of himself as he should, that he will not break a promise. If God were to break a promise, it would ultimately take away or diminish his glory. But God is the perfect God who is so committed to his own glorification that he is never going to break a promise. And I think sometimes we forget this. We forget who the God is that is making us promises. I know I do this all the time. I think my tendency is often to think about God like he's a good friend of mine who I've asked for a favor and they've promised to fulfill it. And I know that they'll do their best. I know they have good intentions, but hey, maybe they might not be able to fulfill the promise for some or other reason. There might be some valid excuse. They might not just be able to. And I think sometimes we end up treating God like that. Sure, we know he has good intentions for us. We know that, you know, he ultimately desires our good and his glory. But we think, oh, well, okay, maybe God will try his best, but he might not be able to come through on his promise for us. But God is not our mate who might not be able to fulfill the promise. He is the God of the universe who, as committed to his own glory as he is, so sure is the promise that he makes to us. He will fulfill his promises. He's not like a friend who maybe can't or has some reason why he can't. No, God is the sovereign king of the universe who does what he says he will do. I think in a similar way, maybe not treating God like a friend, but sometimes we place our trust elsewhere, other than in God. Isaiah 41, coming right before, there's a little passage where the Lord is ultimately talking about all these false idols that Judah and Israel are putting their trust in. And God kind of mocks these idols. He mocks what they are able to do. He says, and this is Isaiah 41 verses 21. It says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed or terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. How often do we put our trust in empty idols that cannot come through? Sure, we may not have a physical idol that we bow down to day to day. We don't have a small g god in the lounge that we get on our knees before. But I'm sure that you can think of things during times of difficulty or anxiety that you end up placing your trust in instead of God. I'm sure you can think of those things. I can think of plenty. The one that comes to mind for me in particular is money. And I do this all the time. I've found this particularly difficult this year, becoming a husband and feeling the weight of the responsibility to lead my family, to lead my wife, to lead in our finances, to provide for the home. And I've found myself generally more anxious than I used to be about finances. Earlier in the year at a men's breakfast, I expressed this to the guys at my table. I was like, I'm just feeling this weight, a burden of anxiety around managing our finances while providing, being the provider. And one of the older guys, not old, just older than me, he said, Nick, you're not the provider. You're merely a steward of what God provides you. See, church, what I had done was put myself in the place of God and gone, oh, I'm the provider. And then put all that weight and that pressure on myself. But in reality, what I had done is place my trust in the idol of my own ability to earn an income. Instead of trusting and putting God in his rightful place as the provider who promises to provide, who will provide. I'm sure you can think of examples where you might have done that as well. My encouragement to us this morning, church, is to put our trust in God, the God who is the King of the universe, the God who holds the breath in your lungs. He's not a mate who's just doing his best to help you. He's not like money, which is here today, gone tomorrow, fleeting. He is the unchanging, glorious King of the universe who fulfills his promises. He is God. He will not give his glory to another. He will do what he says he will do. The second heading this morning is the promise. And the promise this morning is found early in verse 1. Says in the second half of verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. It's quite difficult for us to understand in a biblical context, at least, what this word justice really means, because ultimately it is more than just the idea of the bad guys get punished and the good guys get rewarded. I think that's the most common sort of notion that of justice that we generally understand. But in the Hebrew, again, consulting some commentators, this idea of justice is a lot richer and deeper than that. It's this all-encompassing word for a God-fearing society, a God-honoring society that is full of peace and harmony and flourishing, where everyone fulfills their mutual obligations to each other. They treat each other as they should. I think the way that helped me to think about it was, it's a world in which everyone loves their Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And everyone loves their neighbor as themselves. It's ultimately what we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are ultimately asking for justice, a just, harmonious, peaceful, joyful society where God rules and reigns. And what's encouraging this morning is that that promise is also a direct response to what we heard last week, the brokenness and the pain of our world. God promises to resolve that and to bring justice. Don't we all long for that? Isn't that one of the deepest desires of the human condition, is for a just and whole society with no brokenness and pain and sin, full of love and joy and peace? I think it's more than just us in the room. Our whole society, the whole world longs for this. We just have to read the news, read any books with a hero and a story, watch a movie. We are absolutely obsessed with this idea of a just society. We can't help but talk about a just wage, a just economy, a just energy transition, social justice. These are the deepest desires of the whole world. Perhaps it's particularly pertinent in our own context in South Africa. And over the last while, if you may have seen in the news, there are a bunch of inquiries into the state of the police. And there have been some truly shocking and awful revelations coming out of that. And I don't know about for you, but for me, it's just made me long more for true, good, ultimate justice. For a society in which we don't even need police. For a society in which there is hope and peace and joy. It is disheartening when we see these types of things happening around us, but what it does do is dial up in us a longing for ultimate justice. My question to you this morning is, where are you looking for justice? What are you hoping in for justice? And I ask this question of Christ followers in the room. Perhaps you have some idea of your answer, but struggle for that to always be true. But I also ask it, if there's anyone in the room this morning who wouldn't consider themselves a Christ follower, where are you looking for ultimate justice? How do you think we ultimately get to a full and good and just society? I think the tendency in our Western world is to put our ultimate hope for justice in human progress. You know, if we were all just a bit more educated, all just a bit more tolerant, we were all just paid a just wage, if we all just believed in science, then ultimately we would get to the point of a just and good society. And it's not to say that some of those things I mentioned aren't good things. It's also not to say that we haven't made substantial progress in some of those things after, you know, in the last sort of, I guess, 200 years. But the fact is that we live in the richest, healthiest, most well-off century in human history. And yet, it doesn't feel like it. It feels like we're a long way off where we should be. And I think ultimately that the reason for that is that justice cannot be abstracted or separated from the fact that God defines justice and God brings about justice. When we trust in human progress, we subtly believe that we have it in ourselves to bring about an ultimate good and just society. But the reality is we don't. We fall short. We separate the idea of justice both from God's definition and God's action and bringing about of justice. No amount of human progress is getting us there. And that may come across pretty bleak, especially if you're not a Christ follower in the room. You may not agree with me, but I'm happy to chat about that afterwards. It is a pretty bleak situation to be in, where nothing we can do can bring about ultimate justice. But thankfully, this morning, the promise of this scripture is that God brings it about. He promises ultimate justice, a just society in which everyone lives together in harmony and peace and joy, in which everyone loves the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. Church, isn't that promise so, so sweet to us this morning? Doesn't it fill you with hope that that day is coming? God will bring about justice. My encouragement to you is trust God for that. Don't put your trust in human institutions, in people, in ideologies, in human progress or science to bring about this ultimate perfect society that we long for. Trust that God promises that He will bring it about. And as we saw on the last point, He is the God of the universe. He has promised it. He will do it. Our final point this morning is to look at the promise keeper. The promise keeper is, in this passage, the servant of the Lord. And before we dive into this servant, maybe it's worth acknowledging that for some of you in the room, this idea of justice might actually be a little bit scary. It might leave you feeling a little unsettled. There may be many reasons, but perhaps the reason is that you feel that you don't deserve to live in a society like that. You feel like you couldn't earn your way and you can't actually get to that society. You don't think you'll make it. Ultimately, because perhaps you feel like you've messed up too much. You're too broken, you have too much baggage, too much pain. Perhaps with all of that in your life, you can't see any possible future in which that is real, in which you get to experience that. And I resonate with that, church. I fall short, I stumble. I feel like I'm not always following the Lord as I should be. I feel like, oh, I don't think I deserve to be in an ultimately good and just society. If that society is all it's pitched to be, then how could I possibly actually be there? Encouragement this morning is that the scripture tells us what the servant is like. And what the servant is like is so encouraging to those of us who feel weak and broken this morning. The first thing the scripture tells us about the servant, we read in verse 2, it says, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." When I first read it, it's a bit of a strange sort of line, but I think the idea is that this is not some loud, boastful, prideful, arrogant leader who's strutting through the streets, shamelessly self-promoting himself. That's not the picture of the servant who's going to bring about ultimate justice. He's not this high and mighty character, this loud and obnoxious character that we can't relate to or resonate with. No, he is humble. You will not cry aloud or shout in the street. The second thing we see about the servant is that he is gentle with the weak. And these are some of the most beautiful verses in this passage, and so I encourage you to listen clearly, carefully. It says in verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." The picture is, say, next to a dam or a lake, a long reed, or perhaps in a field of long grass. You know how easy it is for those sort of long reeds to bend over, or sort of being bended in half, and how easy it is just to snap it off and break it. And the image is meant to evoke in us the feeling of ultimately being broken or bruised. And perhaps you feel like that this morning. You feel broken and bruised by sin, pain, just the weightiness of life in general, whatever it is that may be going on in your life, you feel like you have been broken and bruised by it. The scripture is for you. The promise is that the servant will not break you. He doesn't look at you and go, well, you're of no use anymore. You're bent in half. May as well just break you off and be done with it. No, the servant deals with you gently and carefully. And I think the implication is that the servant mends you and restores you, no matter how broken and bruised you feel. The second image is of the faintly burning wick that he will not quench. The image here is of a flame that is about to go out. Your small candle, the flame starts flickering. Perhaps you once burned with a passion for the Lord, followed him and loved him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But lately, you feel like your flame has been slowly going out. Perhaps you feel like you're not shining as much light as you used to, and you feel weak and faint, and like you can't quite do it for the Lord anymore. Again, the promise this morning, church, is that the servant doesn't look upon you and go, you're not shining enough light anymore. You're of no use. I may as well blow you out and be done with it and move on. No, the promise is that he will not quench you. He will not blow out your flame. Rather, again, the implication is that he restores the flame and helps you to burn bright again. The next part of this passage is beautiful, and it reflects what we've just read. In verse 4, it says, talking about the servant, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. If you were to translate that word discouraged more literally, it's the word bruised. In other words, you may be faint and you may be bruised, and the servant will deal gently with you, but he is not faint and he is not bruised, and he will faithfully bring justice to the world. Church, how encouraging is it then when we feel weak and faint and broken, we know that the servant will deal gently with us, but also that the servant is not like us. He has the strength to bring justice to the world. He has the strength to restore us and build us up again. It's a beautiful promise to us this morning. The final thing we see about the servant this morning comes from verse 6. The Lord is speaking here to the servant, and he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This is another word that we often struggle to understand in a biblical context, the word covenant, which is used here. And to put it in short, or to summarize it, covenant is the primary expression of God's relationship with his people throughout the Old Testament. It's the way in which his relationship with them is expressed and established. It's almost the way in which God, in which God chooses to bless his people, and his people choose to respond in obedience and praise. It's the vehicle, the avenue, the almost agreement, commitment that God makes to bless his people, and they commit to follow and obey and praise him in response. God makes covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Moses, with David. We see this word used all throughout scripture, and then we hear of a new covenant that God institutes in the New Testament. The strange thing about this particular text, though, when you read it, is that the Lord says to his servant, I will give you as a covenant. And nowhere else in the Old Testament do you find someone described as a covenant. In this scripture, the servant is the covenant, which perhaps would have been strange to a reader at that time. But I think the implication ultimately is that this is the person, the servant is the person in whom God commits to bless his people. The servant is the person in whom God's people respond in obedience and praise of God. The servant is a covenant. He is the person that brings God and man together. We thankfully live on this side of history where we know that the promised servant is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the covenant bringing God and man together because he is both fully God and fully man. Jesus is the person through whom God has chosen to bless us with salvation. And Jesus is the person in whom we obey and worship and praise God the Father. This whole text has been about Jesus, about God with us. Verse 1 even reflects it. Jesus is the servant in whom the Father delights. At Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." At Jesus' baptism, the heavens open and the Spirit descends upon Jesus. God, the Father has put his Spirit upon the Son. Matthew in his gospel even cites this passage directly. In particular, he cites the part that Jesus didn't cry aloud. We know that Jesus often told people not to tell others who he was. He was humble in the way he brought his ministry on earth. Perhaps even more resonant to us this morning is that Jesus is the gentle and lowly servant who deals gently with the weak and the broken. Jesus will not break a bruised reed. Jesus will not blow out a faintly burning wick. He moves towards the weak and the broken in gentleness, in love, and in humility. There are plenty other parts of this passage that we haven't looked at in depth today, but that talk about Jesus. Jesus is a light to the nations. He opens the eyes of the blind. He releases the prisoners from darkness. This text is all about him. But ultimately, this text is about Jesus bringing justice to the world. That is the promise of this text, God with us to bring justice to the world. That is ultimately the promise of Christmas, God with us to bring ultimate justice to the world. Jesus has done it once already, and he came as a humble baby in a manger, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross so that justice was done, to bear the punishment for our sins, to fulfill the requirements of God's law on our behalf. He's done that once already. The promise is now that he is coming back to bring about that ultimate justice that we have been talking about this morning. Jesus is coming back to bring a perfect and good and just society where every tear is wiped away, a new heavens and a new earth full of love and joy and peace. That is the promise of this text this morning. That is the promise of God with us. That is the promise of this Christmas season. So I encourage you this Christmas season, church. If we go back to verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant." My encouragement to you this Christmas is to behold Jesus. Look at Jesus. When you see brokenness, and sin and pain in the world, behold Jesus, who will bring justice. When you feel broken and weak, like a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick, behold gentle and lowly Jesus, who moves towards you in gentleness to restore you and build you up again. And finally, behold Jesus, fully man and fully God, the God we have been talking about this morning. He will not give his glory to another. He will fulfill his promise of justice. Let's pray, church. Lord Jesus, thank you for your encouraging word this morning. Thank you that you are the servant who brings justice to the world. This Christmas, Jesus, we pray that you would help us to behold you, to behold you. You promise to bring justice to the world, that you are gentle and lowly, that you will restore us and build us up when we feel weak and faint. Help us to behold you, Jesus, fully man and fully God. You are the God of the universe, who spoke this all into existence, who holds our breath in your hand. We know, Jesus, that you will fulfill your promises. In your precious and glorious name we pray. Amen.